We're going to focus on the theme of Father's Day today. And what I would like to do is share with those that are currently fathers. And of course, I want to include, as I did recently on Mother's Day, I want to include focusing the attention of those young men among us who one day will be fathers. And I think it would be wise, in particular, for those of you who are in that second category to open your ears, pay attention, and to gain wisdom before you get there. This is one of the most important principles of kingdom living is don't wait until it's too late. Learn now so that you're prepared when the time actually comes. I want to share a word of exhortation with the fathers, and what I'm going to be doing is just like a snapshot. So I want to focus our attention on seven examples of fathers from God's Word. What's interesting as you study through the subject or the theme of fatherhood through the Scripture is that there are a lot more bad examples than there are good ones in terms of how men that God brings our attention to on this theme or this concept of fatherhood, how they handle their role as fathers. There are a lot more examples of bad fathering than there are examples of good fathering. And from that, I think we can learn a couple of things. One is that God wants us to learn, and this principle applies not just to fatherhood principles, but God wants us to learn as much from bad examples around us as He does from good examples. Of course, you know, this should be pretty obvious, but I'll say it anyway. What can we learn from a good example? We learn how we should be. We want to model ourselves after good examples. What do we learn from bad examples? We learn what not to be. We gain wisdom. There's actually a passage in Proverbs that says there was a young man that passed by the field of a sluggard, and he looked and he observed how the field was overgrown and was not cared for, was not kept in proper order. And it says that from his observation of that bad example, he gained wisdom. So we can gain wisdom by looking both at the good examples and the bad examples. It's the same wisdom just portrayed for us both sides of the spiritual coin, so to speak. Now, it is interesting, though, that there are more bad examples. And what I'm seeing in that is that the role of being a father is just not that easy. I mean, if we evaluate it from God's perspective, if we look at what a true father is meant to be, how a father should live out his responsibilities as a godly father in influencing the lives of his children, it's not an easy job. And even good and godly men often fell short in that responsibility. So what I've chosen for this morning is not examples of really bad guys that are doing a bad job, but I'm going to take us through just, and it'll be a brief time with each one of these examples, I'm going to take us through seven examples from God's Word of good men, godly men, men who in other respects we should want to be like and we should want to follow their example, but who at least in one area of their lives, they fell short. They failed in some key aspect of their great responsibility given to them as a spiritual calling and assignment from the Lord to handle this imaging, this bearing the likeness of our Heavenly Father as they represent Him to their own family. They fell short in that responsibility. Now, the first one, I won't take us to the passage. It should be pretty obvious. For all of these, except for maybe one example from my list, we should be very familiar with the story, and we should be familiar with the principles involved. And you've probably heard these principles before, just maybe not listed out in the way and the sequencing we're going to do. But this first one is Adam, the very first man, and of course, the very first father. Now, Adam, we know his first two and most famous sons, Cain and Abel. We know Seth, who was his third son and replaced Abel, who was murdered by Cain. And obviously there's some issue there when you're the father of a family in which a murder has taken place. I think we can safely assume that there are some fathering and parenting principles that may have been missed in that circumstance. But what I want us to pay attention to is just one core principle from Adam's example. Adam is, generally speaking, portrayed for us as a godly example, even though we know Adam started all the trouble that's in this world today, and we can trace all the trouble in this world today back to him. Nevertheless, his general portrayal in Scripture, both before the great sin in the garden and after the great sin in the garden, is a pretty good picture. He's a man who walked with the Lord. He's a man that honored the Lord. He was a man that was concerned about his relationship with the Lord. But there is one big stain on Adam's record, and that was the great sin in the garden. Now, as Adam reached out and took that fruit of the wrong tree from his wife who gave it to him, and as he made that decision to eat that fruit, I am going to just safely assume that at the moment that he took that fruit and was putting fruit to lips and taking that first bite, he probably wasn't thinking about his children. Why? There'd been no children born yet. He wasn't even a father yet. And yet, when he took that bite, he forever set in motion something that would affect not just one or two of his children, but his entire family line that would follow from him, that would unfold in history from him, which includes who? You, me, all of us. He set something in motion by one moment's decision, one bad decision on one bad day that would forever affect his family. And I think one principle of parenting that we should learn or gain wisdom from Adam's example is this. You as a man will make decisions for your own life that in your most narrow perspective you will see as only affecting you. But the biggest decisions you make, whether for good or for bad, whether righteousness or sin, will have a spillover effect on those that God has described and ordained as being under your spiritual authority. The reason why we are affected even today by a decision that Adam made thousands upon thousands of years ago is that we were under, spiritually speaking, his authority even before we were born. And so we're born into the effect of his decisions. And that's what, more than anything else, makes the responsibility and calling and role of fatherhood so greatly significant. And so I would just encourage and I would exhort you who are fathers and you who one day will be fathers, in every decision you make, and I'm talking about the big decisions, not whether you're going to have a hamburger for lunch today or something else, but in the big decisions you make in life, and especially decisions that relate to God's principles of righteousness versus sin, that you take into account the spillover effect that you cannot avoid in those decisions as it spills over and affects those that are ordained by God to be under your authority. Second example, this one is a very famous one from the life of Noah. Genesis chapter 9, we'll read the story, verses 18 through 27. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. So this is, of course, after the flood, after the ark has come to rest. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and this is the key detail, told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, and what is it? There's all kinds of, you know, weird ideas that some Bible commentators have about this, but the simplicity and the essence of it is what his youngest son had done to him is he had unavoidably seen his father naked, but his sin was in going out and broadcasting that to his brothers. So when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Now, the story ends with Noah pronouncing a word of judgment on the family line of the one son who broadcast the sin of Noah. That's where the story ends. But the story begins not with what the one son Ham had done wrong. The story begins with what the father had done wrong. And it's not pulling any punches as the story is laid out for us to end our focus on Ham. We're meant to understand there's two things going wrong in this story. There's Noah's failure and there's Ham's failure. So what was Noah's failure? He came out of the ark. That's not a failure. He was called by the Lord to do so. He began to be a man of the soil, meaning he began to plant new crops for the new life outside the ark. That's not a failure. He planted a vineyard. There's nothing wrong with that. God blesses vineyard planting and appoints that for his people. And he harvested, and this isn't described, but it's implied, he harvested the grapes from the vineyard that he grew. And when he harvested the grapes, he made not just grape juice out of them, but he made wine, which is also biblically allowed by the Lord. And then following the making of wine, he made a decision. And his decision that he made following the harvesting of the grapes and the making of the wine is where he got himself into trouble. What was his decision? He drank too much of the wine that he made. There's nothing wrong with the grapes, nothing wrong with the wine. Where he got himself into trouble was he decided one day or one night to drink too much of the wine that the Lord had blessed him with. And we know throughout God's Word, the Lord never condemns the drinking of even alcoholic beverages. What he condemns is the overindulgence to the point of drunkenness in alcoholic beverages. In spite of what you may hear out there from different pastors and Bible commentators, that's the principle that's at stake. Overindulgence to the point now of drunkenness. And so he gets drunk, and in getting drunk, he kind of loses his moral bearings for a moment. Because somewhere, what's implied in the story, somewhere when he first started drinking the wine, he had his clothes on in his own tent. His own tent represents his own private space, his not just his bedroom, his house, where he lived. Somewhere when he started drinking the wine, he had his clothes on. And somewhere along the line of now he's crossed the line and he's not just having a drink of wine, he's drinking too much to the point of drunkenness. Somewhere between the starting point and where the story ends, suddenly, mysteriously, amazingly, he ends up with no clothes on. Now, how did he get from point A to point B? Well, what's implied is he took his own clothes off. We don't know how he did it. We don't know what point he did it. We don't even know why exactly he did it. But the point of it is, when you drink to the point of getting drunk, you lose your moral bearings. And that's what he did. He lost his moral bearings. And in that circumstance, one of his sons sees him. One of his sons inappropriately handles the shock and the surprise of not just seeing his father drunk, but seeing his father unclothed in front of him when it wasn't appropriate for him to see his father in that circumstance. Now, what are we supposed to gain from this story? You know, I want to try to put myself in Noah's shoes for a moment, his sandals, so to speak. He's just gone through a pretty big thing. The entire world was flooded. The entire human race, except for his family alone, has been wiped out. That's what I would call a crisis. And he's gone through a crisis, and now he's, by God's grace, navigated that crisis experience and safely brought his entire family through the crisis, losing none of his own family in the process. And he's safely disembarked from the ark. He's made a vineyard. He's made a home for himself. He's settling in now to what we would call normal life after this crisis. And I can only imagine that he's kind of taking a deep breath and releasing that breath, and he's relaxing after the spiritual tension of going through what was like a year-long crisis and a long buildup in the construction of the ark leading up to that. Many years in which Noah was constructing the ark, and then, of course, the crisis of the flood. And he relaxes too much, just for one night, just for one day. And he crosses a line, and he has too much to drink. Now, in the telling of the story, this doesn't completely invalidate everything that Noah's life represents to us. He doesn't go from biblical hero to biblical villain just because of this one event. Thankfully, the Lord doesn't do that. Have you ever walked consistently with the Lord for a significant period of time? Not perfect, but walking in righteousness and obedience, and then had one really bad day. And in that, thank God that the Lord doesn't say, okay, I'm ignoring your entire life of righteous obedience, and because you've had one bad day, I am kicking you to the curb. And neither does he with Noah in this circumstance. But this one bad day, this one relaxing of his standards, maybe I've had enough stress for, you know, going through this flood circumstance. I'm just gonna allow myself to have one more flask of wine one day or one night until I cross that line. And we don't even know if he's thinking, I'm going to get drunk. But somewhere along the line, he did not exercise discretion and wisdom in terms of how much he allowed for himself. And he set something in motion that would forever, not exactly like Adam, but would forever affect his family line. So two of his three sons coming out of this circumstance are blessed. But one of his sons is now going to be under, and not just him, but his descendants after him, is going to be under the judgment of the Lord because of something that was set in motion. Now, the son has his own responsibility. Noah didn't force Ham, even in his sinfulness, that night. Noah didn't force Ham to do the wrong thing, to handle it the wrong way. But, nevertheless, Noah bears some responsibility in this circumstance. Had Noah not had too much to drink, had Noah not ripped his own clothes off in whatever drunken stupor he was in, this scene would not have happened in the way that it happened. And so as a father, I would just say this. The principle is, generally speaking, you know, you as a man, you tend to be on guard when you're out in the world dealing with the battles that life brings your way. And there is a principle in which when you get into your own boundaries of your own personal dwelling space, you are meant to relax and you are meant to recharge your batteries. But spiritually, you can never relax to the extent that Noah did. Because it's not like the spiritual warfare that we live our lives in checks itself at our front door. And as soon as we're inside the privacy of our dwelling place, it's a no spiritual warfare zone. And so let's gain wisdom from Noah's bad example here. Next example, Genesis 25. This is, of course, from the life of Isaac and his sons, two of which are the focal point of this story. Genesis 25. And I'll read verses 24 through 28. We're picking up right in the middle of the story, but just focusing on the key elements here. Genesis 25, 24. When her days, this is Isaac's wife, Rebekah. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body, like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau, which has to do with red. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which has to do with being a heel holder. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, okay, so on the day of their birth, these twin boys, Esau and Jacob, Isaac was 60 years old. That's my age. It would be as if I just had twins born to me today. Now it says, when the boys grew up, which implies what? How much time has passed? We're talking at least 20 years, maybe a little bit longer. So now fast forwarding the story, Isaac is quite a bit older now. He's maybe 80 to 90 years old as we're reading this next portion of the story. So in verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, what we would tend to call in our culture today, he was a man's man. He was a outdoorsman type, lumberjack type, hunter and skillful in it. And Jacob, on the other hand, was a quiet man, which implies that Esau probably wasn't so quiet. And his pattern of life wasn't going outdoors and going out into the fields and hunting. His pattern was dwelling in tents. That simply implies or describes that he was more of a homebody and he was more concerned with the things having to do with, you know, the practical circumstances of where they actually lived. And then verse 28, the famous line, Isaac loved Esau. Now, what's immediately meant to catch our attention is there's two of them. They're both his sons. They're twins, different. They're not identical twins. They're different, but nevertheless, they're born at the same moment in time in Isaac's life. And Isaac loves, and the word that's used here in the Hebrew text is, has great affection for. Isaac had great affection for Esau, and just by virtue of what's left out, we're meant to conclude he didn't have the same kind of affection for Jacob, the second son, the second born son in this circumstance. So Isaac loved Esau, and then we're given just a brief explanatory detail. Why in the world would he love Esau and not love Jacob? He loved Esau because he ate of his game. Now, the game we're talking about is here the results of Esau's hunting trips. Esau was a skillful hunter. He went out. He killed animals. He brought them back to camp, and they cooked the meat that he brought in from his hunting trips. Apparently, Jacob never went out hunting. He might have, because later, the next story is that we see Jacob doing cooking. So Jacob might have cooked the game that Esau brought back to camp, but he didn't acquire the game. And so Isaac recognized that the game that he was eating, the good, meaty results of Esau's hunting trips, was to Esau's credit and not to Jacob's. And he had great affection for one of his two sons and not the other, because for this reason and this reason alone, I like the stuff that he brings home for me to eat. Now, we're meant to stop at that moment and ask, is that a valid reason to favor one child over the other? Is that a good example for us? And the answer is, no, it's a terrible example. Now, that doesn't mean that Isaac is a terrible man. He's one of the three patriarchs of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, one of the three core identifying individuals in Israel's history, and yet he's not a perfect man. He has his flaws, and this is a big one, in that he chose to favor one son over the other for no greater reason than taste buds and stomach. I like this boy because he fills my stomach with the meat that I love to eat. Now, there's a passage later in God's Word. In fact, let's turn there for just a moment to the book of Malachi. Last book of the Old Testament. Chapter 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Now this is the Lord speaking, and he's explaining the way in which he chooses to love Israel. But you say, how have you loved us? This is the Lord speaking. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Now, this is a prophetic evaluation from the Lord's perspective of these same two boys. And they're no longer boys, they're grown men. And the Lord is pronouncing his continuing commitment to bless one of the two sons and favor one of the two sons, and his spiritual decision to judge the other of the two sons. And there's a whole backstory as to why he favored one and chose to judge the other, but I want us to just consider this one point. Esau favored one of the two. Isaac favored one of the two, and the Lord favored one of the two. Did they favor the same one? So the point here that I'm drawing from this example and the word of exhortation is this. The Lord did favor one son over the other, but he did so for spiritual reasons, and they were significant. It was an important spiritual reason. Isaac also favored one son over the other, but he did so for purely natural reasons and had no discernment of how the Lord was evaluating the same two boys that he had brought into his family. And so the exhortation here is, as fathers, it's important for you to discern the Lord's perspective of your own children. It's important for you to understand what the Lord is at work to do in the lives of your children. And it's critically important that you get on board with the Lord's perspective and that you don't make the same mistake that Isaac made and flip to the opposite side exactly what the Lord is doing in the children that the Lord has given to you. The exhortation is, see your kids from the Lord's perspective. Don't fail to see from a higher spiritual vantage point and choose to relate to them based upon what they are doing for you, and fail to see what the Lord has purposed and planned for them. Next example, also in Genesis. This is chapter 37. I won't need to go into much detail here because it wasn't that long ago that David, in his teaching through the life of Joseph, took us through this passage. This is from the father in this circumstance in Genesis 37 is Jacob now. Jacob's grown up. Same Jacob from the last example, but Jacob has grown up and he has his own sons now. And in this circumstance, he has not just two sons, but he has 12. We're going to read from 37, the first four verses. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, you're familiar with how the story unfolds from here. The other brothers, who feel slighted by their father's greater love for one of their number. They conspire, they hatch a plot, they first are planning to kill Joseph, and then when one of the brothers intervenes, they decide instead we'll just throw him in a pit and then sell him to slave traders that will take him into Egypt and we'll be rid of him. We won't have to deal with his favored self any longer. And the Lord was in all of that for some high-level redemptive purpose for all of Israel. But that doesn't diminish at all their responsibility in that circumstance, nor Jacob's responsibility in setting up this circumstance and the way that he treated his sons. So Jacob had 12 sons, and like Isaac, he chose to favor one above the others. What was Isaac's reason for favoring one son out of the two? He wanted the food that the one son provided for him. Now, Jacob should have, do you think, since he was the unfavored son in the prior story, do you think Jacob should have learned something from that circumstance? What could he have learned potentially? He could have learned no good thing comes from favoring one child over another for natural reasons. And yet, he favors one son over the other sons for this reason and this reason only. He was the son of his old age, meaning he was the most recent child born, the last child born, and the implication is he was a child born to Jacob. Joseph was after the time when Jacob felt, I probably won't have any more children. And so he was his special bouncing baby boy. And he chose to pour out special advantages, special favor upon this one son, and he made a public display of it. For instance, by giving him a special garment that the other sons did not have and were not given. So what good came from this? Well, the Lord sovereignly brought good from it in the long term of the story, but in the short term of the story, and as we're meant to also gain wisdom from the parenting elements that are laid out in the story, no good in the real relationships of the family came from favoring one over the other for natural reasons alone. But since we have two examples of this, both Isaac and Jacob doing the same kind of thing, I think we're meant to also recognize as fathers, there's a natural tendency to favor one child over another. I mean, these are both godly men. Isaac and Jacob are both two of the most godly men in the entire Old Testament. And yet they both fell victim to this principle of I will favor one over the other for natural reasons only because I see something in this child that makes me feel a certain way about myself rather than recognizing the spiritual principles that the Lord was weaving into the life story of each one of those children and treating them according to the Lord's plan and the Lord's purpose for them. Okay, next example, Exodus chapter 4. This is from the life of Moses. If I asked you, was Moses a godly man? Your answer would be, absolutely. In fact, in one description that the Lord himself gives, Moses is described by the Lord as the most humble man on the face of the earth. That's high praise coming from the lips of the Lord describing any individual. So Moses was an exceptionally godly man. And we have very little information about Moses' role as a father because most of the information in God's Word about Moses is focused appropriately on his mission to go to Egypt and to deliver the children of Israel out of slavery and to bring them through the wilderness journey. But this one story gives us one important detail about his fathering role. Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. This is following the burning bush incident. So the Lord has already appeared to him. The Lord has already called him. The Lord has already assigned to him to return to Egypt. And this is the practical description of what follows that calling. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, remember, he had been living for 40 years on the backside of the wilderness with Jethro, having married one of Jethro's daughters. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. The staff of God is a physical big stick that the Lord had appointed as a symbol of the Lord's own authority. He's carrying the authority of the Lord with him in the fullness of the great assignment and mission and calling of the Lord to go and to rescue the people of God. I mean, at this point in the story, at the end of verse 20, everything is unfolding exactly the way it should be. And then we're kind of mysteriously shocked by the next event in verse 21 that begins here. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So that's the final instructions the Lord gives to him, and now the journey back to Egypt begins. Verse 24, "At a lodging place, on the way, the Lord met him." Now, the Lord met him in the burning bush, and the Lord spoke to him favorably and gave him a wonderful and awesome assignment. Now the Lord meets him a second time. And as we read the words, "The Lord met him," we should expect that what follows is more details on the great assignment the Lord has given him. But what unfolds is something mysterious. It's something like shocking. Why is this happening? The Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Now, just that language is meant to arrest our attention. If the Lord is seeking to put me to death, what would you expect to happen? You'd expect me to die. You know, the Lord has the power to kill or to put to death anybody that he wants to put to death. So the idea here is not that the Lord is going to kill Moses, but the Lord wants Moses and wants us through the eyes of Moses to recognize how serious it is that the Lord is taking some circumstance that apparently Moses is not aware of, because he's leaving in obedience. He's going to fulfill the mission. He's carrying out the assignment of the Lord. He's on the way to Egypt. He's doing what the Lord told him to do. And on the way, the Lord met him, and we don't know the details of whether he physically appeared to him or just in his circumstance, but suddenly at this lodging place, Moses is starting to die. We don't know if he had a heart attack. We don't know what the practical display of dying is. But that's the implication. The Lord is seeking to kill him. Moses is on the way to dying. And this is what unfolds from there. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah is his wife, took a flint. This is like a crude stone knife. It's a knife, but it's not like a nice sharp buck knife. This is a stone with a very sharp cutting edge on it. Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin. Now, I'm not going to go into gory details here, but this is what we call biblically circumcision. Zipporah circumcised her son with a stone flint knife. And then she does something exceptionally mysterious. She touched the feet of Moses with it. That's the flesh that she had just cut off. And said, she's now speaking to Moses. And the implication here, it's hard to hear tone when you're reading scripture sometimes, but it's kind of this tone. She's not thrilled. She's not, you know, everything's rosy here on the way to Egypt. She's deeply upset, and she's upset. Her husband's laying there dying, but she's deeply upset with him. And she says, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." Then verse 26, "So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision." The "he let him alone" is the Lord. As soon as his son was circumcised, the Lord let Moses alone, meaning he stopped dying. The Lord's hand, which was seeking to kill Moses lifted from Moses as soon as his son was circumcised. The implication is the only reason this was happening to Moses was he had, with all of his obedience, he was leaving house and home, taking his family with him, going on an adventure that he didn't ask to go on, but the Lord had called him to go on. In full obedience to the Lord, with one exception, he had one item of unfinished spiritual business. And that was he had failed to circumcise his son. The implication of the story is he should have known better. And not just, here real quick, before we go to Egypt, I got to circumcise my son. He should have circumcised his son when? On the eighth day after his birth into this world. This was well known among all the Israelites, and Moses knew this as well. Moses himself was circumcised. But for whatever reason, because he was living on the backside of the wilderness, because he was living with a good man but not a covenant man, his father-in-law, and living in a culture that was not focused on biblical obedience, he had let this one spiritual responsibility slack. He hadn't taken care of this responsibility before the Lord. And now, because he was called of God and sent on an assignment from the Lord, he was being held to a higher standard of accountability by the Lord. So high that the Lord basically was saying through his circumstance, if you don't circumcise your son, you're going to die right here and you'll never reach Egypt. That's how serious it was. And the fact that Zipporah knew what to do without being instructed by either the Lord or Moses implies that there had been some prior conversation about this issue in the household. So this is somewhat suppositional. I can't say with certainty, but my take on the story is Moses had tried to circumcise his son before this and had been shot down by his wife. And because he wanted peace in the household, he didn't want to create a long-term issue between them, he had just let her have her way. And I would just say this, man, there are some things that you should just let your wife have her way. Not on an issue, though, of obedience to the Lord. When the Lord has clearly spoken to you, you know the principles of the Lord, you know the patterns of the Lord, you need to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord, no matter what conflict that may create between you and your wife, because if you fail to take care of it, you've got both your wife and the Lord against you. And if you take care of it, you may have your wife against you, but you have the Lord on your side, and he's pretty good at convincing the one that needs convincing in that circumstance. Now, the last two, we're near the end of our time. I'm going to read one, and I'll just reference the other. Judges chapter 14. Judges 14. This is a quirky story from the life of Samson. And typically the attention is focused on Samson in his story, but I want us to think about his father Manoah. Judges 14:1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now, get her for me as my wife. What he meant by that is they practiced in those days what we call now arranged marriages. Samson saw a woman. He thought, that's the one I want to marry. And he came home and announced to his father, I have chosen a wife. I want you to go and arrange for the marriage for me. Only one problem. She was a Philistine. She was not of the covenant people of Israel. God's word had very clearly described in his law to his people that the children of Israel were not to intermarry with the nations around them. And that's what Samson is demanding in this circumstance. But his father and mother said to him, and this is actually a good response, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? So Manoah, and not just Manoah, but his wife as well, they're appealing to Samson saying, I mean, isn't there one woman in Israel that you would find a suitable wife for yourself and you've got to go and look among the uncircumcised Philistines to choose for a wife? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. Now, this is the mysterious part of the story. I don't have time to develop this, but God was sovereignly at work because he was stirring Samson's heart to actually act as a judge to defeat the Philistines. And in order to defeat them, a war had to start. But the fact that the Lord was sovereignly at work doesn't at all diminish from Manoah as the father of Samson's responsibility in this circumstance. So the story goes on, verse 5, then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and there's this whole thing about a lion and Samson defeating this lion. And then let's skip down to verse 7. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. And after some days, he returned to take her. And then skipping down once more to verse 10, his father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. The point of the story is that Manoah, Samson's father, went ahead and arranged for the marriage between Samson and this Philistine woman. Was this the right thing to do? His son demanded it. And I don't know about you, but if your son happens to be Samson, and now there's a testing of wills between you and your son happens to be the strongest man in the world, that's going to be somewhat challenging for you to handle that challenge, that conflict, that demand from your son. But it was a commandment of the Lord to not arrange for his son a marriage among the Philistines. If he had refused to do what his son demanded, it would have created a rift between him and his son. And apparently Manoah didn't want to deal with that. And so what he did was, rather than compromising the immediacy of the relationship with his son, what did he do instead? He compromised the immediacy of his relationship with the Lord for the sake of pleasing his son. This is one of the main themes that recurs over and over in the bad examples of even godly fathers in their parenting in Scripture. Compromising for the sake of the son or the child, something that actually compromises that father's relationship with the Lord. And in every single case, something is set in motion that is not good and is not right and is not healthy. There's a proverb in the book of Proverbs, and I'll read this, and then I'll just, as the worship team, you guys can start coming up to the front at this point. Let me read this proverb. And this really captures not just Samson's story, but many of the others that we've already focused on as well. Proverbs 29:15 says this, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. This phrase, a child left to himself, means something along these lines. If a child is allowed to have his own way, have whatever he wants, when he wants it, the way that he wants it, the result of that pattern of indulging the child will only produce a greater problem in the long run. Even though at the moment it seems to be solving the immediate problem of the conflict that might happen with that child, it sets in motion a deeper and a greater problem for the future. The last example I wanted to give is simply the life of David, King David of Israel. There's more about his parenting and his fathering than any other individual in all of God's Word. And I'll just give you, because he had many sons, I'll just give you examples from three of his sons. There was a terrible day when one of David's sons, Amnon, acted in a vile and wicked way toward his half-sister Tamar, and he raped her. And David was informed of what his son Amnon had done. And the Scripture describes that David became angry, which was appropriate, righteous anger at what his son had done to his daughter. But David chose not to deal with his son, chose not to judge his son, chose not to hold his son accountable. And as a result, he set something in motion that caused a great division in his family for not just that immediate moment of his life, but for all of the future of his family line. Second example, Absalom. Absalom was the brother of Tamar, who had been taken advantage of in such a horrific way by Amnon. And Absalom, because David didn't deal with Amnon as he should, Absalom was tempted to take the law into his own hands. And he conspired and murdered his half-brother, Amnon. When David heard that Absalom had murdered his half-brother, David wept. But David did not act, and he did not judge his son as he should have for the sin of murder. And that set in motion something that led to David himself losing for a period of time the royal assignment the Lord had given him as Absalom stole the kingdom from his father. The third example given right toward the end of David's life was his third born son, Adonijah. Stole the kingdom from his father just like his brother Absalom had done. And the description of why Adonijah did what he did was that David had, it describes it this way, David had never at any time displeased his son Adonijah. Meaning Adonijah's whole life growing up into adulthood, David had never once said no to his son. He had never once put his foot down and limited anything that Adonijah wanted for himself. So what he ended up with was a purely spoiled young man. And as a result, he set in motion things, of course, that affected not just Adonijah, not just David, not just that one family, but had a great effect on the entire kingdom. All right, so you've got examples in front of you as godly fathers. I want you to understand this. All of the seven examples I gave this morning, every one of these men were godly men. Each one had a track record of godliness in their own heart and in their own walk with the Lord. But each one at a key and critical moment in their parenting responsibilities dropped the ball simply because they put either themselves ahead of the Lord or they put their sons and daughters ahead of the Lord. Take to heart and learn both from the positive examples we have, but learn what not to do and gain wisdom. I would pray that you would gain wisdom from the examples that the Lord sets out in front of us. Let's worship, and then I hope you all, as fathers, enjoy the time with your family on Father's Day.